Please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. The context is found in verses 20 through 23, but today we're only going to read verse 20. We are going to depart from our series in 1 John just for 1 week. But because of, topical preaching usually comes about by something happening in the life of someone or the congregation or even a larger area as the whole nation sometimes. And to be honest with you, we have been plagued with this this campaign from all directions concerning the month of June is now Pride Month. And so all of us are being inundated with this propaganda. So I thought I'd try to put this in perspective, a historical perspective for us. Before we read, I want to make some comments. The first comment I want to make is how you break up the book of Isaiah. I think Isaiah is the largest or the longest book in the Bible. Could be wrong, but off the top of my head, I think it is. Isaiah was a prophet, obviously. He served for a very long time. In the book of Isaiah, he serves under four different kings. In chapters 1 through 5, we see that he is reigning, he is serving under the reign of Uzziah. In chapter 6, he is serving under the reign of Jotham. In chapter 7 through the end of 14, close to the end of 14, we see the reign of Ahaz, the wicked king Ahaz. And then at the end of chapter 14, I think beginning in verse 28, all the way to the end of chapter 66, Isaiah is serving through the great and wonderful blessed king Hezekiah. So this passage is given during the term of Uzziah, King Uzziah. And so we have in this passage, during this king's reigns, the prophet Isaiah's judgment against Judah. Judah had come to a place where they had dismissed all moral distinctions in society. They had basically thrown off the word of God. They denied the authority of the word of God. And in doing that, they denied the law of God itself as binding on God's covenant people. And like our society today, they determined that the Bible had no place in public discourse. That's how bad it had become at that time in the history of Israel. And so when a society denies, I think, the God of the Bible and the Bible is our moral standard, it does not take long for us to willingly plunge itself into an immoral free fall. And that's where we are now. We are in an immoral free fall. In our country, the first thing they did to stop the Word of God from having an influence on society was say that the atheist deserved equal time with the Christians. And so they started teaching our children Darwinian atheism alongside the Bible. When I was a boy, the Bible was read and taught it to some degree in the public schools. But about 1970 or 71, they introduced Darwinian evolution as a religion into our schools. Then they determined that the separation of church and state meant that the church had no place in public discourse and of any kind in society. They perverted the First Amendment to the Constitution, because the First Amendment to the Constitution has nothing to do with Christianity staying out of government. It is the exact opposite. It is the government has no right to infringe on the beliefs or the rights of Christians. They can't come in and say, you must join yourself to a church state. If you do not and you insist on having an independent church, we're going to tax you so you can pay for the state church. And if you don't have a license to preach by the state, which they would not give if you were not part of the state church, then they would persecute you. They would imprison you. They would whip you. They would banish you into the wilderness. In Massachusetts, in the early days of the Puritans, they would strip women down to their waist in the winter and send them out into the wilderness, not allowed to be within 5 miles of any town. And they would be, of course, destroyed by wild beasts. This went on in our own country. And this amendment was placed to protect Christians and freedom of conscience and freedom of religion. Then they determined that all references to Christianity in public were offensive. And you can't offend anybody, obviously. Then they took down our statues of the Ten Commandments in our public areas. And now we are reversing the nature of things and changing the names of them. We are completely dismantling the meaning of meaning. And the essence of all of this is found in our passage in verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 5. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The question is, who are these people? Where did they come from? Well, they are men that have hardened their hearts in their sin to such a degree that if they could, they would literally change evil for good and good for evil. They would change darkness for light. They would change light for darkness. Not only that, but they would change bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That is an extremely depraved individual that would come to that place in his life. So this passage is a direct rebuke in general to those who would do that. But he specifically targets, and we can see this in the context of the larger context of the passage, which we're not going to get into today. He was specifically denouncing the judges of his day. They were literally taking bribes. They were drunkards, and they were telling us good was evil and evil was good. But it has a larger meaning to that in a general situation, and that's what I want to deal with today. During that period, they had thrown off any reverence for God, and they had mocked him for not carrying out his purposes to their satisfaction. They did not approve of God's government. The result was to deny any coming judgment for sin. They had convinced themselves that they could do anything they want. They did not believe in God or hell or sin or punishment in any way. They had convinced themselves personally at this level. So once they convinced themselves of that, once they convinced themselves that the God of the Bible was not true, in fact, was not truth, that he was just a myth, they then turned away from any and all moral standards. They just took them off of themselves. There was no right, there was no wrong anymore with these people. But they all had one big problem. They were all created in the image and likeness of God. They all had a conscience. The law of God was written on their hearts, and they could not escape this nagging conviction of sin that plagued their souls. It nagged them that they were actually condemned sinners before a holy God. And so what did they do? Well, they got, and this is natural for great sinners, they decided that they were going to propagate their perverted world and life view and push it on the rest of society. So they cried out loud, evil is good and good is evil. So this is the definition of spiritual insanity. It is the definition of foolishness, of madness, of simply just absolute stupidity, recklessness as a human being to go this far as to change the meaning and turning everything upside down is abject insanity, spiritual insanity. E.J. Young said, irreverence and deep wickedness are close partners. And that's very important for us to understand, because how they got here was by their lifestyles, the sins that they were continually committing. So this is a question we have then. How does a person get to a place in his life where he looks at evil and declares it to be good, and then looks at good and declares it to be evil? Again, in all cases, it is through prolonged sinful behavior, actions. By partaking in these perversions for so long, a man becomes hardened to them. He loses his sensitivity to sin. What might have bothered him 10 years before and made him feel bad has hardened his heart to such a place where he's proud. He's militant about it. And that's where we are today, I think. To have an unsensitive heart, to not have a sensitive conscience to where you are aware of right and wrong, is a place where nobody wants to find themselves. Some of these people get to the place where they have a seared heart, a seared conscience, where there's no going back. He cannot escape the prison that he has built for himself. He's a slave to it. And so what does he do? Well, the madness in his heart is a growing monster. And it controls you now. You do not control it. So you have to find a way to ease your own guilt. That's what everybody does in this world. Everybody has to find a way to justify who they are. So most of the time, this stays hidden in the perverse hearts of secret sinners. But others attempt to force everyone to accept them. And so they go on a campaign, like these people that we're doing in Isaiah chapter 5, and like what people are doing in our society. So if anybody refused to accept them and tolerate them and love them and want to be their friends, if anybody refuses that, then they are immediately condemned as evil, and of course, the others as good. So this is where Israel was at that time, and this is where our country is at this time. Our judges, our politicians, our media, our corporate media is in on this, and our schools are all declaring this out loud, and they're demanding that everybody accept these abominations, and that's what these things are, this pride of sin. You think of this euphemism that they have to use. Pride. If they were proud, they would not have to use a euphemism. They would be able to speak openly and honestly about their perversions, but they do not. They have a flag. Ironically, it's the flag of the rainbow. The rainbow was given to us by God in order for us to remember his covenant that he would never destroy us again by a flood. Well, that infers that he will judge us again, just not by a flood. And so the irony is that this group that has taken on this symbol, thinking they are mocking God, are propagating their own judgment in the future, just not by a flood. I heard many pastors over the last months say that we need to take back the flag. Well, we've never lost it, and it never was a flag. It's a rainbow. And it has a specific message, and nobody can take that away from God. So, our judges, our politicians, our media, our school teachers are declaring out loud and demanding that everyone submit to their abominations. We are being inundated with new words, and they are being defined by for us, and we must submit to these new definitions. We are told that we must accept this new tolerance or this inclusion. We need to be all inclusive. There can be no divisions in our society. And the message is very simple when they talk about tolerance and division and inclusion. Evil is good, and good is evil. That's what they're telling us. And you better submit to it. So we are now at a place in our society where militant, shameless public behavior is so commonplace that we've conditioned ourselves to just deal with it. It doesn't even bother anybody anymore of the things that we see on a daily basis on our own televisions. We are no longer ashamed or embarrassed for those who publicize their immorality. And therefore, we're complicit. So on June 26, 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that the Constitution guarantees that same-sex marriage is an inherent human right. Now, if anybody knows anything about our founding fathers, the one thing they knew was that the state cannot determine determine a human right. God does that. That's why they're inherent within us. The Bill of Rights is a recognition of our inherent human rights. The Constitution was never there to tell us what our rights are, because if a government can give you a right, they can certainly take it away. The Bill of Rights are there to explain to us that these are God-given rights and nobody can take them away from you. But in 2015, our government, our courts, told us that this was an inherent human right. For male to marry male and female to marry female. So we have now come to a place as a collective people in society where we are demanding that there are no absolutes. There's no God. There's no truth. There's no moral law. There's no standard for right and wrong. There's no such thing as sin, and therefore there's no salvation from sin because that's an offense in and of itself. We have now taken the most egregious, sinful, wicked perversions known to mankind and decreed them as righteous. And now we have a whole month celebrating this as a righteous act. In taking this step, our country is demanding the dissolution of the meaning of meaning. And I know it's taken a long time to get here, but this is where we are now. So our country is now on a runaway train. There's really no stopping it at this point. Everyone in society is being told that they must submit to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 as reality. Evil is good, good is evil. Homosexuality is righteous. Pedophilia is mainstream through promoting this wickedness to our children and our schools, and they're telling anybody to be quiet if they complain about it. Cross-dressing males are dancing before our children in the public square, and their mothers are taking them to these things. Criminals are the victims. Victims are the criminals. Marriage is oppressive. Being single is freedom. Aborting babies is righteous, and having babies is bad for the environment. Do you see how everything is upside down? Evil is good, good is evil. So what are our political leaders telling us? What are our judges telling us? What is the media telling us? What are the tech companies telling us? What are our school teachers telling our children? Well, in a nutshell, they're telling us this: that any and all moral laws must be abrogated for the happiness and welfare of society. If you look at world history, this is the destruction of every major society in world history. Read Gibbon's The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. They destroyed themselves from within through immorality. Nazi Germany did the same. Russia did the same. And soon we are going to become, if God does not intervene, we are going to become a proverb and a byword in the next generation, just like they were. So they're telling us that we have to get rid of all of these standards in order to be happy and to be free. The old ways are coercive, they're unhealthy, they're old-fashioned, and they strip us of our self-esteem. And we need self-esteem, they tell us. So these rules, these standards that God has given us in his wonderful word, they prevent us from blossoming into our full potential, they tell us. Do you see how good it sounds? Do you see how nice it all sounds? So now we have a new morality in this nation. The new morality is that we are to accept all sexual perversions and deviancy. Marriage is old-fashioned. And love, after all, is what really matters. How can you deny somebody that loves another person? They just want to be happy. So, sex is now as natural as eating and drinking. We can now live together without moral constraint, if we choose. We are to accept people for whom and what they are, no matter what. We are not allowed to judge. We are to embrace homosexuality as a persecuted minority. But look at Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 21 through 25. Am I running out of time? Probably. We have some time. This is what God says about the reality of what he created. Starting in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, that is God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." We are now being forced the new morality, the new reality, if you will. Our sovereign choices are not to be challenged, they are not to be judged, and they are not to be condemned. Our children are to be treated as individuals, and we are not to infringe on their rights as individuals. We are not allowed to be parents to them. Our job as parents, I would guess, would be only to feed and clothe them and shelter them. Kind of like zookeepers, I guess. They also tell us that those who do not accept the new morality and who insist on propagating the antiquated system of God's law, which they would never admit even exist, must be labeled as bigots, as religious zealots, and pick all your other slanderous adjectives. There's a long list of them. So why? Why all of a sudden is there this obsession to force their agenda on us all? Well, it didn't start yesterday. It's been going on for a very, very long time. But it's gotten to this fever pitch now, and that happened overnight. It seems to me that we are at this place that came so quickly. Well, I think in their thinking, if they can get the whole society to accept them, then they can get rid of their guilt, because that's what this is really about. Forget about what they say. The fact is, they were created in the image and likeness of God, and the law of God is condemning them, and they hate that. But they don't believe that for a second. So if they can get all of society to accept them, their guilt is going to go away. Of course, the guilt is so heavy on their souls, they don't know how to escape it. They live with it 24/7. So they're mistaken, obviously, because their guilt is not, or their lack of guilt, derived from public scrutiny, public judgment, or public acceptance for that matter. The guilt is found because the law of God has been written on their hearts, and they cannot escape its condemnation. No matter how hard you try, you can go to a psychiatrist 3-4 times a week, and he will tell you all of your sins are not your fault. And he will try to rid you of your guilt and tell you to blame your parents. Somehow parents have guilt and sin, but the person sitting on the couch doesn't have any guilt or sin. You can't get rid of it. You're being judged by a righteous God as you sit there. So what is our answer? What is the answer? What can we do? Well, we can't do anything. God can. God can change this in a moment of time. Read through the whole book of Isaiah, the wicked kings, and then that wicked reign of Ahaz in chapter 7 through 14, and then his death, and then God raises up a politician, a king, and a great revival breaks out over Israel and Judah, and all repent of their sin and throw down the groves and their sexual perversions, and they go back to Jerusalem, and they bring animals to sacrifice for their sins that they've committed, and they repent and they believe. That's the only thing that can happen. So our answer, granted, it's not a new answer, but it is true, and it is right. The moral law of God is a fixed law. That's what we are saying. That's what Christians have to say. The reason is because the law of God is a reflection of God's moral character. God is eternal, and therefore his laws are eternal. It cannot be abrogated by a creature. God's moral law will be here when nations are destroyed, when this country is gone. His moral law will still be here. His moral law will still be here when sinners are punished, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The law of God will still be here. The law of God will be here when the physical law of gravity no longer is needed, but God's law will, his moral law. So be certain of this. We are all created in the image of God. We are all created in the likeness of God. The moral God is written on each of our hearts. There is nothing you can do about that, and you should not want to exchange that for anything. But the problem with lost sinners is that they hate this so. It drives them insane that they hate the law of God as a conscience. I think it was Alistair Begg that says, every time you do something wrong, a little bell goes off in your head. He said that bell ringing is your conscience, is telling you to stop. Well, we all have that bell. We all have that law of God crying out for justice. No man can escape this. It is ever before you. Every time you break the law, you are convicted of sin. And there's nothing you can do about it. And the worst thing you could possibly do is delve into that sin to such a place that your heart is seared and that you want all of society to be like you. Well, what kind of a monster would want to do that? And yet, we have all of the major powers of our country forcing this upon our nation. Plaguing of sin and guilt day after day, night after night, is a horrible thing. And so what do? Well, they should bow before Christ and beg him to forgive them of their sins. They should flee to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm a great sinner and I have nothing to offer you. I repent of my sin. Please save me. But they don't. Instead, they cry out, evil is good and good is evil. So the minority, there's a consequence to this. Am I out of time? I got a few minutes. I'm going to finish quickly. The minority in our society controls information. They are transmitting a religion from the highest office in our land. The White House just had an outing on the south lawn of the People's House and brought homosexuals and hard to believe what this leader of ours did, but he put the pride flag, and I say that in quotation marks, front and center, hanging from the rooftop of the White House, and he put the two American flags on its side. He basically said America is subservient to that. And these people were wandering all over the people's property. So they're transmitting this message from the highest office in the land. They're doing it through our teachers and our public schools. They're doing it through social media and through our televisions. And the message is, there's no other way to say it, is demonic. What are they telling us? Embrace your sins and don't feel bad about it. Be as wicked as you want and there will come no judgment from us. This is where you will find happiness and this is where you will find freedom. That's a demonic message. It's not true. It's absolutely false, and it will damn you. So the truth is the exact opposite. Salvation is conversion. We use conversion a lot in Orthodox Christianity because salvation is a salvation from sin and self. But conversion means that God has changed your heart, changed your mind, and you have turned away from your sin and yourself, and you're a new creation in Christ. So salvation is conversion from being a slave to sin to being a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a slave no matter which way you look at it. One, you're a slave to evil. The other, you're a slave in righteousness. So this is a great offense to the world. Think about that. It's a great offense to the world that the gospel itself means that Jesus came to save sinners from themselves. That's what they hate about the gospel itself. Unconverted man insists that no one can change or turn away from whom they are. And so when a man comes out into the public and says, God has saved me, I am a new creation, I have been converted, I once was this, but now I'm this, the world says, not so. It's impossible. You have to stay who you are. No man can change. And that is true. But God can change a man. That's the message of the gospel. It always has been. They tell us you were born a certain way. You must stay that way. You must embrace your way. And you must be proud that you are this way. That is not true. None of that is true. And they're telling our children this. So the following passage, and I'm going to make a couple of comments before we read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to read verses 9 through 11. This passage reveals that there is a very unambiguous biblical definition of sin and its consequences, and they cannot be denied. It reveals that those who live in sin as a lifestyle will in no way enter into the kingdom of God. That's a fact. It also reveals that the children of God do not behave as the children of the world. There's a distinction between the saved and the unsaved, the lost and the found, the converted and the unconverted. It reveals a great distinction between the two. It reveals that conversion, that is, a turning away from self and from sin, is an absolute reality for the believer. The world cannot allow this. And this is why there's this huge push in our country right now to stop this message from going forth. This is a spiritual war we are engaged in now. And they are on the offense, and I don't even know if we've gotten on the field yet. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. Paul to the Corinthians says, "Know ye," and this is a great rebuke, by the way, and yet it's very comforting. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." I'm going to stop there. Do you see how offensive this language is? We're not allowed to use language like this anymore. We should use euphemisms like pride. But the Bible does not. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Is there a proud bone in your body if you're a saved person right now saying, "Aha, look at those people"? No, not at all. We were saved from that because we were all that. And God has saved us from ourselves. Look what he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." God changes lives. God transforms lives. God saves men from themselves and forgives them of their sin. What is the cost to the sinner? To live righteously before his Savior. So I'll close with this. We must understand the situation in which we are in now. We are now living in a time of revolution, much like the French Revolution, actually. Hopefully there will not be blood running in the streets. Our nation is actively waging war against God and his holy law, his holy word. But the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to be a beacon for all of the world. You cannot not see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this message that God has given us, this message of the cross? The message is that God did not spare his only begotten Son. Sin is so egregious. Unrighteousness is so egregious that God spared not his only begotten Son. So no matter how clever you are in suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, be sure of this. If God would punish his only begotten Son, what will become of you? That's really the issue, is it not? Jesus Christ came to this earth as the God-man. And when he came to this earth, he came as the eternal Son of God and he took on flesh, no sin. The sinless Son of God. He is without sin. He was always without sin. He was righteous. But when he was on the cross, our sins, those who believe on him, our sins were imputed to him. They weren't even his sins. They were our sins that were nailed to that cross. And God still refused to spare his only begotten Son. Our sins are not imputed to us. We are sinners. They are ours. We are responsible for all of our actions. So we speak to these leaders of ours, this minority, and it is a very small minority, make no mistake, that is pushing their perversions and telling the world that evil is good and good is evil. There is salvation and hope even for the most egregious of sinners. Flee to Christ. Look to Christ. And don't believe any of this demonic horror that they are telling our children. We must protect our children at least, must we not? Our Father, we come before you. We pray that you would bless us in this message. We know that it is a dark message. We know that it is not pleasant. And yet, we are being inundated with this demonic message. And so we pray that you would enable us to use wisdom. Enable us to be a light that's shining on a hill, and that the world might see that true conversions are real, and that men are changed from darkness unto light by your grace and your grace alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.